Matthew, Mark, the song of invitation, will you please take out your Bible and go to John, the 11th chapter. Please go in your Bible to John, chapter 11. John 11, and in a few minutes, we'll begin reading with verse number 47. John 11, verse 47. As you turn there, let me just say, it's good to see you this morning. I want to thank Brother Andrew for doing a great job leading us in our singing. Thank all of you for being here. Great to have guests in our crowd. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful that you're here. God bless you. Please study with us for the next few minutes. Well, something had to be done about Jesus. At least that was the conclusion reached by the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. According to these religious leaders, something had to be done about Jesus because he was causing too much of an uproar among the people. These men had just heard about what happened in the village of Bethany. They heard about how there Jesus raised Lazarus, a man who had been dead for 4 days from the grave. No one could deny that miraculous event. They could not even deny that. And yet, even though Jesus clearly did something that superseded the laws of nature, even though Jesus clearly raised a dead person, these men still had a problem with him. They still wanted to completely do away with him. In fact, it was this particular event that put the enemies of Jesus on their heels. This event caused them to have some serious, serious concerns, you see, in their minds. If Jesus began calling dead, rotting corpses from the tomb, then there would be nothing to stop the wave of his popularity from sweeping throughout the land. Then there would be nothing to stop thousands of people from setting him up as a king on this earth, and through that action, bring about the wrath of the Roman Empire. That's exactly the conclusion they seem to come to here in John chapter 11. Are you there in your Bible? Look at verse 47. Here the Bible says in John 11 and verse 47, after these religious leaders learned about what happened with Lazarus, the Bible says, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Notice how the miracles performed by Jesus caused these religious leaders not to believe in Jesus, but to hate Jesus. The miracles caused them to fear losing their power and position among the people. The miracles caused them to view Jesus as a serious threat, one that they had never seen before in their lives. In fact, after Jesus raised Lazarus, the Bible says that these men, they had enough. Too many people are now starting to believe in Jesus. He had to be stopped immediately. He had to be completely done away with. In verse number 53 of this same chapter in John chapter 11, it says, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Notice how after they learned about what Jesus did with Lazarus, these religious leaders, they began to conspire together to kill Jesus. They began to make some serious plans to completely do away with him. But I guess the question is, how exactly were they going to do this? How exactly would they pull off a sinister plot to get rid of Jesus Christ? How exactly would they be able to kill somebody like the Lord Jesus? How are these men going to be able to kill Jesus? I ask you that question because I believe that unfortunately as disciples today, so often we don't stop and appreciate enough the tremendous obstacles that the enemies of Jesus face as they try to do away with him. You see, there are a lot of obstacles these men were going to have to overcome if they were going to kill Jesus, the very Son of God. It was not going to be an easy task. It was not going to be like trying to kill the average person at this time. You see, these evil and corrupt men, they face some impediments. They face some obstacles that would seem to make their task impossible. And so this morning, that's exactly what I wanted to talk about together. This morning, I want to give you about 4 or 5 different obstacles these enemies of Jesus would have to overcome if they were going to successfully do away with him. And here's the first obstacle right here. The first obstacle the enemies of Jesus would have to overcome if they were going to kill him is, number one, they first would have to overcome the obstacle of his popularity. His popularity. You know, one of the key things the Gospels tell us is the more Jesus performed signs, the more he performed miracles, the more people began to believe in him. The more Jesus performed signs, the more popular he became among the people. In fact, the enemies acknowledged that in verse 47 of John 11. Remember, they came together and formed a council after he raised Lazarus, and they said, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." They said, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." These religious leaders acknowledged here that Jesus had miraculous ability. They acknowledged that he was performing signs among the people. And not only did they acknowledge his miraculous power, but they also acknowledged that a lot of people were believing him because he exercised that power. A lot of people were following Jesus because of the signs. These enemies, they were full aware of that. But I guess the question is, why did Jesus even exercise his great power? Why did Jesus do all of these things that clearly superseded the laws of nature? Well, the answer to that is very simple. When you go over and look at a passage like John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, there you see that Jesus performed miracles to prove his identity. He performed miracles to verify his claims, to verify that he was the Son of God, that he was the Lord, that he was the Christ. That is why he performed the miracles. Well, let's get back to John chapter 11, because here in this chapter, if you're still there, I think it's important that we understand that at this point in John's gospel, we're getting very close to the last week of Jesus' life before he is crucified. In fact, as we approach his last week, we find Jews from all over the world making their way to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Passover meal. And as they make their way to Jerusalem, everybody seems to be talking about one person, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. Drop down to verse number 55 of John chapter 11. Look at verse 55. The Bible says this: "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus. And they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him." Notice how at the center of everybody's conversation seems to be one person, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. People at this time, they want to know where Jesus is. They want to know if he's coming to the city of Jerusalem. And, you know, interestingly enough, even though this was a time when you didn't have the media all over the place, some kind of way, these people still found out where Jesus was. When you go over to John chapter 12 and verse number 9, you see that eventually word began to circulate that Jesus had made his way back to Bethany, and he was spending time in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He was spending time with his close friends. And eventually a large group of Jews, they found out about that, and they began to make their way to Bethany in order to see him. And frankly, I got to tell you, I don't blame those people for their desire. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but if I was living during this time and in this general area, I probably would have been doing the same thing they were doing. Probably would have been making a serious effort to see this man who had the power to raise somebody from the dead, and the actual person he had raised from the dead sitting at the table with him. I probably would have wanted to see that. What about you? You see, when you think about it from a practical standpoint, it's not hard to understand why these people are so eager to see Jesus. It's not hard to understand why Jesus has become so popular among the people at this time. In fact, he is so popular that on the very next day, as he's leaving Bethany, and he's making his way to the city of Jerusalem one more time, he's met by another huge crowd of people. And they're praising him, and they're showing adoration for him as he enters into the city. In John chapter 12 and verse number 13, the Bible says that as Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, people are putting their coats on the road, and they're putting palm branches on the road, and they're shouting out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These people are praising and exalting Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, and certainly that wild spectacle that drew criticism from the Pharisees. Since many of the Pharisees already didn't like Jesus, they certainly were saying, when they saw all these people showing adoration for him and giving him glory, I'm reminded of what the Bible says in John chapter 12 and verse number 19. As these religious leaders saw Jesus being praised by all these people, the Bible says the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look." They say the whole world has gone after him. These men clearly knew that at this time Jesus was very popular among the people. They knew that a lot of people were starting to believe in him since he had raised Lazarus from the dead. That greatly troubled them. But again, the question is, how were they going to do away with him? How are they going to kill a man like Jesus Christ? How are they going to kill a man who provoked so much excitement and was praised and being exalted by so many people? How are they going to kill a man like that? Ladies and gentlemen, that was certainly a huge problem. And the enemies knew it. In fact, his popularity was such a concern for them that it actually gave them reservations whenever they thought about seizing him. I'm reminded of what Luke says in his gospel, Luke 20, verse 19. It says, after Jesus gave a parable, the parable of the vine growers, it says that the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke that parable against them. You see, there were several times when Jesus gave teaching that was designed to expose the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. He gave teaching that was designed to expose these men to be the corrupt and evil men that they were, and they understood that. And there were times like this when they wanted to take hold of him, when they wanted to seize him at that very moment, but they didn't. Because the Bible says they feared the people. They knew that Jesus had become very popular at this time. They knew this would be a huge barrier to overcome if they were going to get rid of him. But they were willing to do whatever it took. In fact, in the next verse, in Luke 20, verse 20, we see that these evil men actually devised a plan that they thought would help them overcome his popularity. In Luke 20, verse 20, it says, so they watched him. And it's these spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they may catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the government. I want you to notice the plan of these wicked men. Do you see it? Notice their plan to overcome the popularity of Jesus was to send spies out to keep an eye on him and to listen carefully and critically to everything he had to say. These spies would even pose as the curious, coming out to ask questions to Jesus. They would act as though they were righteous and they were spiritually minded and they really wanted to know the will of God. But in reality, they were just pretenders. They were just looking for an opportunity to throw Jesus into some controversy or dilemma. All they wanted to do was pose questions to him. That no matter how he answered those questions, he was going to make somebody mad. Somebody in the audience wasn't going to like what he had to say. That's the tactic these men would use over and over again. But each time they used that tactic, do you know what would happen? Their plan would backfire. It would backfire because they would run into another obstacle they would have to face in trying to kill Jesus. And that is the obstacle of his perception. Go in your Bibles down to the Gospel of Matthew. When you go to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 22, go to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 17. Matthew tells us in his account that the Pharisees and the Herodians, two groups of Jews that couldn't stand each other, they actually formed an alliance in an effort to get rid of Jesus. Again, these two groups of Jews, they didn't agree on a lot. But they did agree that Jesus was a problem for them. They did agree that he had to be done away with. And so they formed an alliance together in an effort to trip him up in his words. In fact, in Matthew chapter 22, verse number 17, some of these men come to Jesus and they ask the question. They say, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? They want to know, should we give taxes to Caesar? Is that the right thing to do? That's the question they ask. And with that question, they thought, as his enemies, they thought they had him trapped. I mean, they were just sure that no matter how he answered that question, he was going to get in trouble with somebody. Somebody was not going to like what he had to say. For example, he said that tax should be paid, that he was going to alienate that part of his audience who hated those taxes. He was going to alienate himself from those Jews who hated being under Roman rule and authority. He was going to make them mad. But at the same time, if he turned around and said that tax should not be paid, then he was going to anger those Jews like the Herodians, those Jews who were loyal to the Roman Empire, and that he ran the risk of being charged with rebellion against the Roman Empire. You see, with that question, these religious leaders thought they had Jesus right where they wanted him. They thought they had him in a situation where he was hopelessly trapped, but the truth is they were wrong about that. The truth is they would fall into their own trap. Jesus would make them look even more foolish. You see, rather than squirming and acting like so many politicians in Washington today, rather than getting around the question, and trying to give some generic answer that he thought would make everybody happy and keep him out of trouble. No, Jesus did something different. Jesus actually told the truth. He answered their question correctly, and then he left them speechless. Look at Matthew 22, verse 18. When he came to him asking about, should he pay this poll tax to Caesar? In verse 18, if Matthew 22, it says, he perceived their malice. He knew what they were up to. He knew the wickedness of their intentions. And he said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. Luke's parallel account of this in Luke 20, verse 26, he not only tells us that these men, these enemies, went away, but Luke says they went away silent. Jesus silenced these enemies. You see, with this response, these men quickly had to understand that it wasn't going to be easy to discredit the perception of Jesus. And they were going to find a way around his popularity and carry out their evil plot to put him to death, then they were going to have to choose a different path. This current path they were taking, it was not going to work. The Lord was clearly too smart, and clearly had too much wisdom, and he was too respected by the people who saw his miracles and heard his teaching. You see, because of how he's perceived by the people at this time, the enemies knew that if they were going to get rid of him without having any problems, they were going to have to do it at a convenient time when he was away from all those crowds of people who supported him. They were having to do it at a convenient time when he was away from all these people who stood in awe of him and had such high respect for him. They were having to do it at a time when those folks were not around. And so the question is, when and how would they be able to do that? We'll go in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26 now, because there the Bible tells us that it would be one of Jesus' own apostles, one of his close associates, one of the very men who followed him closely for 3 years, it would be this man who would give them the opportunity that they were looking for. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 14, it says, and one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus.
Notice how in their effort to lay hold of Jesus at an opportune time, they came to Jesus. These enemies came to one of Jesus' close associates, Judas Iscariot. And they offered him 30 pieces of silver to help them, and he took them up on that offer. On a Thursday night, while the Lord was gathered with three of his apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane, a place where he went too often to pray to his Father, Judas led a group of soldiers who were sent by the religious leaders to this prime spot where they could arrest Jesus without the crowds getting in their way. Because of Judas' actions, what they had been desiring and hoping for had finally come to pass. Finally, they had Jesus away from the crowds, away from all those people, and they were able to arrest him in secret. Let me suggest to you that having Jesus in their custody, it really didn't solve all the problems. You see, ladies and gentlemen, we got to keep in mind that their goal at this time was not simply to arrest Jesus. Oh, they wanted more than that. They wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to completely have him out of the picture, but if they were even going to maintain a facade of justice during this process, then they had to come up with some crime worthy of death to convict him of. And so that leads us to another obstacle they face in their effort to kill Jesus, and that is they also face the obstacle of his purity. Let me ask you something. How do you kill a man who's never done anything wrong in his entire life? How do you kill a man who's not guilty of any crime, let alone a crime that is worthy of death? See, that's the dilemma that these enemies had to try to figure out and how to get around, and they understood that. Go to your Bibles to Matthew 26. Look at verse number 59. This was a serious problem for the enemies of Jesus. In Matthew 26 and verse 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any. Even though many witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" What you find here, brothers and sisters, is justice turned inside out. I mean, can you imagine our justice system here in America behaving in such a way today? I mean, think about what you got going on here. Rather than beginning with a crime and searching for a criminal to punish like we do, these people actually begin with a punishment, death, and now they're trying to find some crime in which they can make Jesus out to be a criminal so they can convict him to die. They're actually working the process in reverse. They turn the justice system inside out. This is a completely absurd process. In fact, this process is so absurd that eventually the high priest Caiaphas, he even gets frustrated with it. I mean, he wants to get rid of Jesus, but he gets frustrated. They can't find anybody, witnesses that won't contradict themselves. He is so frustrated because they have no evidence against Jesus. That eventually he just goes to Jesus and he questions him himself. He goes to Jesus and says, "Okay, you tell us, are you the Son of God? Just tell us if you're the Son of God." That's the question that Caiaphas ask Jesus. And even though these people had no case against him, even though he had all these witnesses that were contradicting themselves over and over again, even though he verified his claims by performing miracles, even though he knew that what he was about to say was going to condemn him and give these people the case they were looking for, Jesus still told them the truth. He told them the truth, and he gave them their case. Look at verse number 64 of Matthew 26. After Caiaphas asked him, "Tell us whether or not you're the Christ. Tell us if you're the Son of God." In verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Verse 65, the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face
And they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? You know, when I read these verses, what really stands out to me is how sometimes, even when a man is completely innocent, like the Lord certainly was, men of power and position can pervert the justice system and still send that man to death. That's exactly what happened here. These men condemned an innocent man to death. But saying that still brings to light another obstacle these men faced. You know, I know I've said to you that these men, these enemies of Jesus, they were men of prestige and position and power. They were men of power. But let me ask you now, what about the power of Jesus? Well, what about the power he had to resist him? How did these evil men, how did they overcome his power? I really want you to think about that. Think about all the power that Jesus had at his disposal. Remember, when he was on this earth, he was both fully God and fully man at the same time. Remember, he had the power to raise somebody from the dead. He had the power to cast demons into the outer darkness. In fact, beyond having that kind of miraculous power, Jesus also had the power to bring judgment upon his enemies and judgment upon the whole world. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, when being arrested in the garden, Jesus told Peter that at that moment he could have called not 10,000 angels, like we sang about this morning, but 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. That's how many angels Jesus said he could call to come and help him. Jesus said he could have called that many angels to come and destroy the world, to come to his defense. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. If Jesus had done that, that would have been a terrible thing. That would have been a very frightening thing, because remember in Isaiah chapter 37, remember there, God sent one angel into the Assyrian camp that was about to take Jerusalem down the next day. God sent one angel into that camp, and that one angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. One angel did that much damage in one night. Now, if one angel can kill 185,000 soldiers in one night, what do you think 72,000 angels could do? Jesus said he could have called that many angels to come to his aid. But he didn't. On that night, he didn't run. He didn't hide. He didn't call all those angels he had to come to his defense. Instead, he stayed right where he was, and he let these people take him as a prisoner. And the reason I say he let them take him, because that's the only way they could have gotten him. The only way they could have got him, because of the great power he possessed, the only way they could have got him and proceeded with their evil plot is if he let them do so. He let them take him. But there's still one more obstacle these leaders got to overcome if they're going to do away with Jesus. And that is the obstacle of his position. Remember in this lesson we've been pointing out that the death of Jesus that was orchestrated by these evil men, it was had to do with men who had great political position, and they had a lot of power, and they had a lot of religious influence. These men who orchestrated all of this, they were men of position, of great position, but I want you to think about Jesus' position. Think about who Jesus is. Remember, he's not just another popular leader among the Jewish people. He's not just like David or Solomon or Hezekiah. No, he's greater than those men. He's also not like the prophets of the Old Testament. And don't misunderstand, the prophets of old, they were great men, great righteous men of God. But Jesus is greater than all of those men combined. He's greater than Elijah. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Amos and Daniel and Isaiah and Zechariah. You see, Jesus is greater than all of those men because he is the highly exalted Son of God. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He was both fully God and fully man at the same time. He has the highest position there is to have. And so, let me ask you, based on all these facts about Jesus, how are the enemies going to kill him? How are they going to successfully do away with him when you consider all these things that the Lord clearly had going for him? You ready for the answer to the question? How do you kill Jesus when you consider how popular he is? And how he is perceived as a great man of God, a great man of miracles, and how he's never done anything wrong in his life, no crime he's ever committed, and how he has the power to call angels to come and destroy the world, and how he has the highest position there is to have. How do you kill Jesus when you consider all these things? The answer is you don't. You don't. As we get ready to close this lesson, I think we need to appreciate what Jesus himself says in John chapter 10. When you go in your Bibles to John chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, we got to understand something this morning. We got to understand that Jesus' life was not taken from him. Instead, it was given by him. In John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said, "For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This commandment I have received from my Father." Notice how Jesus himself says that his life was not taken from him, but he laid it down himself. And please don't misunderstand the point I'm trying to make here. I am by no means suggesting to you that these evil religious leaders who are being used by the devil at this time were not guilty. I'm not saying they're not guilty. Oh, no doubt they were guilty. No doubt they were guilty of rejecting and killing the Messiah. I'm not saying that's not true. But I am trying to get us to appreciate that Jesus was not just the victim of a sinister plot. I am trying to suggest that these men were only able to do the things that they did because Jesus let them do it. He could have easily stopped this plot at any moment. He allowed these evil men to execute him. He could have stopped them in their tracks at any time. He makes that point himself in John chapter 10. Jesus could have stopped all of this, but he decided to let these men proceed with their plans. That's the truth about the matter. And that truth needs to impact our lives. Specifically, it needs to impact our thinking. Ladies and gentlemen, whenever we think about our Lord's suffering on the cross, whether it's when we're about to take the Lord's Supper or in our daily lives, we need to always remember that Jesus, he chose to suffer. He chose to go to the cross. He chose to endure all those things because he loves us at the highest level. And he understood that's the only way we were going to be saved from our sins. In John 15, verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." Jesus says he chose to lay down his life for us. He chose to do that because he views us as friends. He loves us. He wants what is best for us. This needs to impact our thinking. And it also needs to impact our choices. Because Jesus showed me just how much he loved me by allowing sinful and evil men to kill him on a cross, that means I need to respond to his love in the right way. I need to make sure that I love Jesus back, that I love him like he demands to be loved. See, it's not up to me to determine how Jesus should be loved. He tells me how to love him. In John 14, verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You see, if we really appreciate what Jesus did for us, then we're going to do what his word says. We're going to keep his commandments. Practically speaking, that means for me personally and for all of us, that when people mistreat us and they do us wrong, instead of seeking personal vengeance, if we love Jesus, we're going to obey what he says, and we're going to forgive those people, and we're going to pray for those people, and we're going to do good towards those people. As somebody who's blessed to have a family, who's blessed to have a wife and children, if I love Jesus, then I'm going to lead my family in a righteous way. I'm going to lead my family like Jesus leads his church. When it comes to all of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, my spiritual family, if I really love Jesus, then I'm going to treat you the right way. I'm going to be kind and gentle towards you. I'm going to forgive you whenever you do me wrong. If I do you wrong, I'm going to come to you and try to work that out. I'm going to treat you like I want to be treated. I'm going to esteem you more highly than I do myself. That's what I'm going to do for you if I love Jesus. And when it comes to the lost, if I love Jesus, I'm going to love the lost also. I'm going to obey Jesus' commandment to go out into my community and help as many people as I can get right with God. I'm not going to shy away from the Great Commission. I'm not going to say it's not for me as a Christian. Instead, I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to take it on. Because I understand just how much winning the lost means to Jesus and the growth of his kingdom. Bottom line, because Jesus showed us how much he loved us 2,000 years ago, then we need to love him back. We need to love him in return. We need to do what he says. We need to keep the commandments found in the gospel. Jesus showed us how much he loved us 2,000 years ago by allowing evil men to kill him for our sins. And the question I want to close with is, do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Do you love him as much as he loves you? Let me tell you something. If you have not obeyed the gospel, done the things necessary to become a Christian, then right now, you can't honestly say you love Jesus. See, people who love Jesus, they're going to do what his word says. And you have an opportunity to change the course of your life, to change your path this morning. You do that by believing in him. By giving up sin, turning away from sin, confessing him as the Lord, and then being immersed in the water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done those things in the past, but you know you have not been living a life as a Christian, it brings glory to Jesus. You too can change your path. You can come forward, repent, we'll pray for you, and you can live a life that will truly bring him glory. Jesus loves us all. We need to love him back. And there's someone here this morning who needs to demonstrate that great love they have for him by obeying his gospel. They come forward right now as we stand singing.